Some of you are probably aware that one of my favorite, all-time favorite books was a book written by Pearl S. Buck entitled The Good Earth. She received the Pulitzer Prize for this story, this book, back in 1932. The story of the book is about a peasant Chinese farmer. The setting is back prior to World War I in China. And the story has as its main character the peasant named Wang Lung. When the boys were young, we would, at bedtime, tell or read Bible stories. We also, from time to time, would read short stories. And with some excerpts, the boys suffered through The Good Earth, because it was one of Dad's favorite stories. It's a compelling story. The story of a hard-working Chinese peasant farmer who starts with virtually nothing. He marries a slave girl whom he has purchased from the people in the great house. She becomes his wife. And she is a faithful wife for his nearly his entire life. Wang Lung's story is one of hardship and trials as he slowly accumulates wealth. But the story also talks about the rest of Wang Lung's family. Like many families, there was a black sheep in Wang Lung's family. It was his uncle. And the uncle and his wife, that is the uncle's wife, were lazy. None of the family would work. And so they were always in need and not infrequently wanting to get help from Wang Lung, especially as he began to accumulate some wealth. The uncle's daughters, who would have been Wang Lung's cousins, would run about the streets of the local village and even speak openly with men. Disgraceful behavior in the culture of that time. On one occasion, Wang Lung, who was disturbed by the way that these daughters, these cousins of his, were behaving, went to speak with his aunt about the eldest daughter. It was time that she be married, and of course marriages were arranged by the parents. And so he begins to talk to her about the fact that this daughter needs to be married. But the aunt begins to moan their circumstances, their situation. She says, in response to Wang Lung, she says, "Well, and who will pay for the dowry, and for the wedding, and for the middleman's fees? It's all very well for those to talk who have more land than they know what to do with, and who can yet go and buy more land from the great families with their spare silver." She's talking about Wang Lung. You know, he's got money, and he's buying more land as he gets more silver and increasing his holdings. "But your uncle is an unfortunate man, and he has been so from the first. His destiny is evil, and through no fault of his own. Heaven wills it. Where others can produce good grain, for him the seed dies in the ground, and nothing but weeds spring up. And this, though he break his back, ah, it is something you do not know to have an evil destiny. Where the fields of others bear good rice and wheat, ours bear weeds. Where the houses of others stand for 100 years, the earth itself shakes under ours so that the walls crack. Where others bear men, I, although I conceive a son, will yet give birth to a girl." Ah, evil destiny, she says. Does that sound familiar? That's a pretty common song. You've probably heard that refrain before. "If I had only been given better circumstances in life, then I would do better in my behavior, my business, my schooling, whatever." A lot of people excuse their behavior by reasoning that they can't control the circumstances of their lives. Now, it may be that we sometimes excuse the conduct of others by noting that they have had some difficulties in life, that circumstances have been difficult for them. And I would suggest to you that there are times, I believe, when sometimes we act out of character, so to speak. And I'll say more about that in just a few moments. But this evening I want to talk to you about what's going to determine our behavior. What's going to essentially create the framework for our lives? Will it be character? And by this I'm essentially talking about good character, although I believe bad character is possible as well. Good character or circumstances? Our English word character actually comes from a Greek word that is found in Hebrews the first chapter and verse 3 in a description of the role, the position of Jesus Christ. He is described in the ESV as being the expressed imprint of the Father. In the New King James Version, it is the word image in the translation. The word character, as it appears in the text there, the Greek word, it's even transliterated similarly to our English word character, comes from a verb that means to engrave. But this word originally meant an instrument that was used in engraving or carving, much like a stamp or a die that would be used to make impressions in some sort of malleable material. Like other languages, this word changed its meaning, or its meaning began to change over time, so that eventually it came to mean, and this is Thayer's definition, a mark or a figure that was burned in or stamped on, an impression. It came to mean that which was the result of the stamp or the die being used. The exact expression or image of any person or thing, marked likeness, precise reproduction in every respect. And it's used in that way in Hebrews the 1 in chapter 1 and verse 3, as I noted a little bit earlier. In defining the concept or the idea of character, Webster says that it refers to the complex of mental and ethical traits marking and often individualizing a person, a group, or a nation. We sometimes use the word character to refer to more than just one person. Strong, in his concordance, defines character as one's total personality. I'm not sure I agree entirely with that definition. I think there's some difference between personality and character. And I would probably describe it a little bit this way, that personality affects character, perhaps. But I believe that I believe that we are born with at least some inclination towards certain personality traits. But character is something that we develop by instruction and experience, as we'll talk a little bit later on. When we talk about character, we need to understand that character is not what we do, and character is not what others think of us. We would probably describe that more properly as our reputation, what others think of us. Character is actually who we really are. And sometimes our reputation, for whatever reason, maybe an unjust reason, doesn't represent who we really are. People have made judgments about who we are, what kind of person we are, without legitimate reason. It's an unfair judgment. And so while our reputation may be one thing, our character may be something else. But character is who we really are. Now, as I said before, we can talk about character in the sense of good character, but we can also talk about character as being bad character. How we behave, though, manifests our character. Or maybe I should say that character produces fruit in our lives. It determines our behavior. In the passage that was read a little bit earlier, just the latter verses of it, verses 17 through 20, "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit." And then Jesus goes on to say, "A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You'll recognize them by their fruits." And that's how we recognize people's character, by the way that they behave. There are other passages, many of them, that talk about the connection between who we really are, the condition of our heart, which is another way of talking about our character, and the way that we behave. It's interesting, if you remember the story of Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, he treated the birthright as though it was a thing of very little value. And so he's described as being unholy or profane, I believe, in the New King James Version. That's the character of Esau. As you read in the Old Testament, you see that he acted according to his character. The proverb writer says that even a child makes himself known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and upright. And I want to stop at this point and say that while in childhood, character is still being developed to some extent, obviously, still, even children can manifest the attributes of good character or poor character, bad character. And as parents, we are molding, we're trying to form in our young people good character. A fellow by the name of Macaulay said the measure of a man's real character is what he would do if he knew he would never be found out. And I think that's a very true statement. You find out who people really are when they feel like they can't be exposed or discovered if in fact they do things that are evil or contrary to biblical morality. You find out what if somebody really has good character or whether it has been more of a facade than anything else. Well, this evening what I want to suggest to you is that people tend to behave in some cases as though circumstances are really the guiding force of their life. And so if things are going well, then they behave well. If things are difficult, then sometimes they behave poorly. But circumstances determine their behavior more than, quote, good character. But I would suggest to you that we need to act according to the character that we are trying to develop as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, we've noted this morning and even during this last gospel meeting, Brother Rainwater noted, that we can't control all the things that determine the nature of our circumstances. In fact, one might argue that we can control precious little of our circumstances. A lot of things can happen to us that we have very little control over. And so sometimes righteous people suffer reverses. They suffer persecution, etc. Adversity. Sometimes wicked people enjoy good circumstances, prosperity, as we noted this morning. And I'll not go back and read passages, but we talked about Job chapter 21, where Job says, listen, when is it that the light of the wicked is put out? They seem to prosper all their lives and they go to their grave in practically painless fashion. And so Job points out that there isn't this defined theology where the righteous always prosper and the wicked always suffer. And we looked at Psalm 73 where Asaph makes the same observation. But now listen to me carefully. Even though we cannot control all of the circumstances, in fact, many of the circumstances of our life, we can control how we react to those circumstances. And what I would like to do, just briefly, I'm going to try not to belabor any of these stories because I think most of these examples are stories or taken from stories that are familiar to you. I would like to look at some biblical characters who rose above their circumstances and responded to such circumstances on the basis of good character instead. And we've talked a little bit about Job and his circumstances in this last week, even this morning. You remember in the first couple chapters of Job that Job has lost all of his possessions. They have been taken from him. They've been destroyed by fire from heaven. Even his children have been killed by bad weather, by winds, and the house falling on them, such that Job himself then is later afflicted with sickness, and even his wife tells him that he needs to just curse God and die. That's an interesting passage. The expression curse God there literally is to tell God goodbye. And I think what Job's wife basically is saying is not very far removed from what the friends of Job will say when they show up and try to comfort Job, and that is that God has abandoned you. He's causing you to suffer because of your sin. Now, she ought to know better. She ought to have known Job's character. He's spoken of very highly in the first chapter of the book by God. But she basically is saying to Job, God has told you, has cut his ties with you. You tell him goodbye. Curse God and just die. Job doesn't take her advice, however. But those are the circumstances in which Job finds himself when his friends come and try to cheer him up by convicting him of sin that doesn't exist. This story, I think we do need to take a look at in Genesis, the 26th chapter. It's not one of those stories that we talk about as much. It has to do with Isaac, one of the patriarchs, and his circumstances following the death of his father, Abraham. If you've got your Bibles open to Genesis 26, we're going to go back in that chapter to verse 17. Verse 17, we'll do a little bit of reading here in Genesis 26. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. So he's in close proximity with the Philistines. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. They filled these wells up, apparently, and he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water. Now that's a very valuable type well. We're not talking about just something where water might come in through the water table, or water might come in from rain at certain times of the year. But this is a continuously fed well by a spring. The herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." Well, it wasn't. Isaac had dug the well, but he called the name of the well Esek because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also, so that he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well. Are you keeping count? This is number three. He's dug two wells, one of them a spring well. Wells are extremely valuable. When you walk away from a well, you are leaving a lot of value on the table. But Isaac has done that twice now. And so he digs his third well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." I wonder if the reason the Philistines had stopped up the wells of Abraham, Isaac's father, was that many wells in the same location might make it difficult for any of the wells to have lots of water. It may have been that they'd filled these other wells up with the idea of not allowing anybody else to take any water other than from the Philistine from their own wells. But for whatever reason, they have filled up Abraham's wells, and now they've taken two of Isaac's wells. Well, how should you respond in a situation like that? Those are the circumstances of Isaac in Genesis 26. Joseph, of course, we're very familiar with the story of Joseph. In chapter 39, actually it is in chapter 37, that his brothers have originally plotted to put him to death, but on second thoughts or further thoughts, they sell him into slavery. He is taken to Egypt, where he becomes the servant and eventually the steward over the house of a man by the name of Potiphar. Everything seems to be turning around for Joseph. He's had some real adversity in life. His own brothers have sold him into slavery. He's now been taken to a foreign land. He's separated from his family. He is a slave, albeit one with some honor due to his abilities as a steward. And then it all falls apart because Potiphar's wife begins to lust after Joseph. The circumstances of Joseph's life are that he has had a lot of bad things happen to him now. A lot of people would have just reasoned, you know, Joseph, he's a young guy, probably 17 years old or somewhere right around there. That's in the beginning of chapter 37. The story is told of him at 17 years old. He's a young man. You could excuse some bad behavior on his part, perhaps because of the circumstances of his life. He's by himself, separated from his family. He's had some hard things happen to him. Those are the circumstances in which Joseph finds himself in chapter 39. How about David? We actually referenced this story this morning, so I'm going to slice about 5 minutes off of the sermon this evening. Is anybody opposed to that? I thought not. You remember in 1 Samuel 24 that Saul, King Saul, is pursuing David, and they find themselves, David's hiding in a cave, Saul comes into the same cave, not knowing that David is there. David has the opportunity now to take Saul's life. We talked about this. In fact, we read some of the text this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 24. And you know, some people would have said, in fact, David's men said, "The Lord's delivered Saul into your hand." These are circumstances where you are justified in taking the life of King Saul. After all, David was going to be the next king. He had been anointed by Samuel. That was a given. So it would seem almost natural that if you had the opportunity to take the throne, that was part of God's plan eventually anyway, is that he'd become the next king. Some people might have looked at circumstances and said, well, you know, he's been chasing me unjustly, and here I have the upper hand, so I'll go ahead and raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. Those are the circumstances of 1 Samuel chapter 24. In Acts chapter 7, we have the story in the New Testament, moving to the New Testament, of Stephen, one of the men who had been selected in Acts chapter 6 to serve widows. And he's preaching in the synagogue of the freedmen there in Acts chapter 7. And as he begins to talk to them about the hardness of their hearts, you know the rest of the story in verse 54. It says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him." I want you to understand, this is a mob scene. This is a bunch of people who have rushed this man who had been preaching to them, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. You ever watched a stoning? Even one in a movie or in some sort of fictional type situation? It's a tough way to die, being stoned. And they're stoning Stephen. Under the circumstances, you think Stephen would have been justified in saying, "You know, I've tried to help these people by preaching the truth to them. I've tried to turn them from their error, and this is the thanks I get. God, strike every one of them down for their injustice, for the hardness of their hearts." Those were the circumstances of Stephen's death here, is that he's being stoned by these fellow Jews. But he wasn't the only one. In the first missionary journey, you may recall that the Apostle Paul, as he's traveling with Barnabas, is stoned at Lystra. He's preached the gospel at Iconium, and the brethren from the Jews from Iconium have come and they've stirred up the city. And Paul ends up being stoned, dragged out of the city, left for dead. You think Paul, under the circumstances, would have been justified in saying, "I'm done with the Jews"? In fact, "God, you need to punish these people because of their injustice toward me, because of their persecution of one of your spokesmen, one of your apostles." And I saved the best for last. Jesus, of course, as was, I think, well illustrated this morning in the discussion prior to the Lord's Supper, suffered greatly in the persecution that preceded the crucifixion and in the death of crucifixion on the cross. Matthew, the 27th chapter, and for that matter, we're familiar, I think, with the things that happened to Jesus, the taunting, the striking, the spitting, the mocking, all of those things, the scourging, and finally being nailed to the tree, crucified like a common criminal, like a slave, or the lowest of society. Those are the circumstances. Would Jesus have been justified in saying, "Lord, punish these people for what they're doing? It's wrong. It's unfair"? Well, I want you to see that in each of these cases, character, good character, overcame or dictated their response to the circumstances in which they found themselves. For instance, let's turn in the book of Job to Job chapter 23 and verse 10. I've heard it said that Job suffered so greatly and yet he never sinned. I don't believe that's the case. I think Job said some things that were rash. He questioned the integrity of God, the fairness of God at times. And that becomes evident in the latter part of the book when Job himself says, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. But I want you to look at Job 23 and verse 10. Job wants to talk to God. He wants, in fact, what he really wants is to essentially call God on the carpet and get an explanation for why he has been suffering the way that he has. Job doesn't understand why he's suffering, because Job, in fact, probably held much the same theodicy that the three friends did. And that is that if you're suffering a lot, then you probably sinned a lot. And so he's puzzled about why this is happening. In fact, he defends his innocence to God a little bit later on in the book of Job. But I want you to go to chapter 23 and notice in verse 8, let's kind of back up into the beginning of a paragraph. Job says, behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. Now, some of what Job says here, I think, is frankly an affirmation of his own innocence. But I think at the same time, it manifests a trust in God, that God will ultimately see that Job is just, that he is righteous, and that he will vindicate Job. In the fifth chapter of James in the New Testament, we could look at other passages, I guess, in Job, but let's just look at James chapter 5, where Job is mentioned. Here in verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness, I think the New King James Version says patience, of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And so James comments on Job's response to all of this suffering. It is that he was patient, that he was steadfast. Job may have said some rash things, but he never did what his wife said, and that was abandon God. Cut your ties with God. Now, he wants answers, and eventually he will repent of some of the things that he says. But Job's character rose above the circumstances of his life. We've already actually read in chapter 26, the response of Isaac. If a neighbor to your property comes over on your property and takes possession of something that belongs to you, how would you respond to that? Well, I think our first reaction is, hey, wait a second, that's mine. You can't do that. That'd probably be my first reaction. Circumstances are that Isaac is actually digging new wells. He's digging wells that belong now to him by virtue of the effort he's made in procuring the wells, and digging them out. And here come the Philistines, and they quarrel. Herdsmen of the Philistines quarrel with Isaac's herdsmen, and they take the wells. But instead of fighting against these other individuals, Isaac moves and goes and digs a second well. And it happens again. That's like your neighbor saying, oh, well, if you're not going to fight me, I'll go over and take something else that belongs to you. And then a third time, and finally, he manages to keep the well. I think this is a tremendous story. I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure how many of us would probably have done that. But his character was that he wanted to avoid violence, avoid this conflict, and so he gives in to others, submits to others, even when, frankly, I'm not sure that he was required to by what was just or even what would have been fair. How about Joseph? He's in these circumstances, but you know the response. How can I do this thing? My master trusts me with everything in the house. He's given me control over everything, if you pardon. I'm paraphrasing just almost straight out of the New Living Translation. How can I do this great evil and sin against God? Joseph, despite all of the things that have happened to him, all of the circumstances that were untoward, he still maintains his integrity. His character, his good character, is what carried the day, is what determined his response. You remember David's response in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Let's go back to that. We didn't read this part of the the text. This is a little bit earlier than what we read this morning. We were actually reading kind of more the epilogue of the story. I want you to go to verse 4 of 1 Samuel 24, and let's kind of pick some of the story up. Saul has come into the cave. Here's David's men speaking to him. "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand. You shall do to him as it seems good, shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe." Now, I don't think that's what David's men had in mind. I think they had in mind that David would go over and take Saul out. And the Lord has said that he's going to assist you in taking, in defeating your enemy. Saul's your enemy. Makes good sense. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." David believed that was the wrong thing to do. And that's the test of character, isn't it? One of the tests of character. When you have the power to do something and you refuse to do it because it's the wrong thing to do. David's character, rather than the circumstances that had been presented to him, is what carries his response, determines his response. And of course, you know the story of Stephen. Stephen didn't call down the Lord's wrath upon these people who were in the process of killing him. He, in fact, indicates that he wishes that they can be forgiven. Isn't that incredible? I wonder how many of us could do that. Tom talked about that a little bit in the meeting, and so I'll not belabor the point. I want to go to Romans chapter 9 because I want you to see, I want you to remember the attitude of Paul toward his brethren, that is his Jewish brethren, those who were of the same nation as him, not necessarily brothers in Christ, but talking about other Jews. These were the ones who had stoned him at Lystra. These are the ones who pursued him not just from Iconium to Lystra, but from Thessalonica to Berea. And from various other places as well. And in Romans, the 9th chapter, listen to the attitude of Paul. He says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ." Verse 1, "I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." What? These are the people who tried to kill you. These are the people who pursued you and persecuted you. And yet Paul's character was that he had compassion on these people, wanted them to be saved, and he expresses that in this passage in Romans. And then the passage that was referenced this morning prior to the Lord's Supper, how Jesus responded to those who were persecuting him, who were mistreating him. In the circumstances, I believe that Jesus could have called angels and delivered himself. I believe the reason he stayed on the cross, I believe the reason he went to the cross is because he was obedient to the Father's will. And because, as Douglas noted this morning, he loved us. His character, not the circumstances, are what determined his response. And so character, good character, needs to be the motivation for our behavior and not just whether the circumstances are good or evil. What we become as people, starting with the very young here, some of who are in the laps of their parents. What we become as people is the result of instruction, parental instruction, instruction by Bible class teachers, and the experiences that we pass through. Our parents, according to Ephesians 6 and verse 4, ought to help us build good character by proper instruction. Fathers are commanded to bring up their children in the nurture and the admonition, the warning of the Lord. The curriculum, of course, is the Word of God. But I would suggest to you that experiences do not automatically build good character. Not everybody responds positively or in the right fashion to various experiences in life. We build good character in ourselves as we allow the Word of God to renew our minds. I want you to look at Ephesians 4 and notice a three-step process here. And I apologize, for the sake of time, we're jumping into the middle of Paul's sentence. Some of you are aware that sometimes his sentences can be practically whole chapters, so bear with me. Verse 22, he says, encouraging the Ephesians to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Put off the old self, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, the way that you think, and to put on the new self. May I suggest to you that you can't put on the new self? You can't go to step three before you do step two. You have to renew the spirit of your mind. You have to change the way that you think if you're going to put on that new man, if you're going to change your behavior. You need to develop the kind of character that comes from a renewal of the mind. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, a passage we're familiar with, says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Developing, building good character has to do with changing the way we think, particularly those of us who have not been trained in biblical ethics, not been trained in the ethics of the Scriptures. In Galatians, the fifth chapter, you recognize the passage, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what the Holy Spirit will produce in us if we will allow the Word of God to have free course in our lives. Wouldn't it be neat if we could just buy good character? Got a little extra cash this month? Invest in some good character. And, you know, a little bit each month. Buy a little good character this month, a little more good character next month. And or maybe if you have a landfall, not landfall, windfall. Landfall is a whole different thing. If you have a windfall, you get a lot of money all at once, just buy some good character and get it over with. But you can't do that, can you? Building good character is a process. And like building a house, which you can't see any longer behind the boxes there, it's a laborious process. It's accomplished by conscious effort, continual effort. How can you tell if you're being guided by circumstances or whether you're an overcomer, you're a person whose good character is actually determining your conduct? Well, what do victims say? And by victims, I mean people who are victims of circumstances. You remember Wang Lung's aunt? Oh, it's an evil destiny. It's not our fault. Heaven wills it. Nothing we can do about it. It's not my fault. Others determine behavior. Somebody treats me evil, then I'll respond in kind. If somebody treats me good, then I'll respond with good. Good for good, evil for evil. But the key is others are determining my behavior. Circumstances. I can't control how others behave. But they are controlling me if I'm a victim of circumstances. This person does right if circumstances are right. If everything falls into place so that it's easy for me to do the right thing, then that's what I do. I do the right thing. It all depends on circumstances. In contrast, the overcomer takes responsibility for his behavior. I haven't paid a whole lot of attention to the story of the American swimmer, I believe it is, Brian, what's his name, Lochte, who apparently got himself into trouble, inebriated, and then lied about what had happened so that he didn't have to take responsibility for his conduct. Which is he, according to this chart? He's a victim of circumstances, right? Or at least that's how he sees himself. He doesn't take responsibility for his own behavior. Those who are acting according to good character, they take responsibility for their behavior. And God's Word determines that behavior. Good response to others, regardless of the behavior of others. Love your enemies. Don't return evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans the 12th chapter, we looked at that this morning at the end of the chapter. This is the person who does right regardless of circumstances or cost. We will be tested. Our character will be tested to determine whether or not we will act according to good character or whether we will be governed by circumstances. You ever heard someone say, you know, that was completely out of character for him? There was a time when I would have said, no, we always act according to character, but those are absolute statements. And I'm not so sure that that's accurate. I believe there are times when people do act out of character. What that means is that the normal way they would act, their character would govern them this way, but on this occasion, they did something different. Why? Usually because of circumstances. So while they may be trying to develop good character, on this occasion, they allowed circumstances to change the way they would normally behave. And so they acted out of character. Sometimes the truth of the matter is that they didn't have good character. They've been acting according to character when they misbehaved. But it depends on the circumstances. It is a general truth that our character helps determine our actions. Those with strong character direct their steps in the path of right. But those with weak character or poor character allow themselves to be controlled by circumstances. But the chart that we looked at, talking about Job, and Joseph, and Stephen, and Isaac, and Paul, and Jesus, the examples of those people who trusted in God despite difficult circumstances demonstrate to us that we can take charge of our lives, we can let the Word of God direct our steps, and not simply circumstances that we cannot control. Truth of the matter is, it may never, or I should say the circumstances of our lives, may never be ideal for obeying the gospel. It may cost somebody a great deal in order to set aside ideas that have been held in the past, even relationships that may end up being severed as a result of the decision to follow Christ. But what does your instruction by the Word of God tell you is the right thing to do? Regardless of the cost. Obey God and be blessed. Or allow circumstances to determine whether or not you obey the gospel. If you need to obey the gospel this evening, you need to express your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God in your confession, having repented of your sins. If you need to be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of sins, as Peter preached in Acts 2 and verse 38, then why not tonight? Why not make the decision to do what you know is right and to allow character to determine your behavior, your response to the invitation, and not circumstances? If we can assist you, please let us as we stand to sing.